I believe that on Thursday, God had led me to the sermon for this morning and what he wanted me to preach on. And so I did a lot of preparation on Thursday. And I thought, okay, this is going to make my Saturday a little bit easier because I've already got, you know, all the prep work done. And then I heard this. How many of y'all heard about that? Okay. Yeah, when I heard about that, it totally flipped my sermon. I began to pray and ask the Lord what he wanted. I was driving, and I was away, and I was driving back home. And as I was driving, the Lord was giving me thoughts. And so I was able to record some of those thoughts and start working through the sermon that I have for us this morning. And it causes me to ask this question, now what? And I know that this is on the minds of people. Are we seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes? And I'm going to tell you that by the time I got home last night, it was after 7 o'clock, it was around 7:15 or so, I began working, and truthfully, what I am going to present to you today, I don't feel like I have completely organized and in the type of presentation that I want. So you're going to have to forgive me. I'm going to give you a handout here. Gentlemen, if you would, go ahead and start distributing those. If you see a mistake in the handout or you see a mistake in the PowerPoint, please forgive me because this came together rather quickly. But I'm going to tell you this, that whenever we have anything like this happen in the world, I feel a responsibility to take it and to interpret it in light of Scripture and to put it into the context that God would have us to put it into. Now, I try not to just jump at anything that comes along. Some people see a demon under every rock. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they see a demon under every rock, and they're looking for it, and so something happens, and lo and behold, they find a way to wrest the Scripture and make it fit, and you can't do that. One of the mistakes that we make as 21st American Christians, oftentimes, 21st century American Christians, is that we a lot of times put Bible prophecy and Bible interpretation just within our context. And we want to put it within America in the 21st century and what we know about the world. And the truth of the matter is we can't do that. The Bible was written over thousands of years, and it's applicable today. But sometimes we have to back up a little bit, and we have to understand that God sees a bigger picture than what you and I do, right? And we need to understand that God is sovereign, and no matter what happens in this world, God is in control. Amen. Now, that means in every way. I'm going to get on a tangent here, But we've been praying for Brother Earl Pilla and the situation with his cancer. He has now found out that the cancer has spread into the bones, and he is in stage 4 cancer. So we have two of our folks, Brother Lynn Bolly and Brother Earl Pilla, who are in stage 4 cancer. So we need to pray for them and their families. Pray that God will minister grace. But even in those situations where it's difficult for us to take it, God is in control, right?
Yes, sir.
So God knows he's not taken by surprise. And so when Iran launched this attack against Israel yesterday, God was not taken by surprise, was he? No, and so it causes me to ask this question, is Iran in prophecy? Do we see Iran in scriptural prophecy? Is there attack on Israel in prophecy? And there has even been some connection between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what happened yesterday. And I think we need to be careful, and we'll talk about that when we get through it or get to that. We're going to end up in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then we're going to bounce around some other scriptures as well. And so this morning, as I present to you what I feel like I have not completely had time to prepare, I hope that it makes sense, and I pray that when I'm done, we will have been able to take this event that happened and put it into a biblical context and see how God would have us to look at it. Now, I've asked you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 because we need to start by looking at Daniel's 70 weeks. And we're going to fly through this morning. So there's a lot of things that are going to be said that I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain or to even support. I'm just going to present to you what I believe the Bible teaches. We covered all this 2 years ago in Sunday school. So if you were here, you got the fuller version. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask this morning, Lord, that you would preach through me, guard my tongue. Lord, would you lead me into what to say and keep me from saying anything, Lord, that I shouldn't. And Father, we pray that you would be honored in everything and that we would represent you well, represent your word well. And dear God, that by the time it's said and done, that we will have understood your perspective on all of this, at least as best we can in the amount of time that we have and with our limited human understanding. And all this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse number 24, we have this very well-known section that deals with Daniel's 70 weeks. It says this, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, that verse is packed because it not only tells us that there's going to be 70 weeks, it also tells us that the 70 weeks are determined upon Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Daniel was a Jew, so we're talking about Israel and we're talking about Jerusalem. But it also gives us the reason or the long-term vision that God has for it. And in verse number 24, we have all of these reasons that are given and the things that God is going to accomplish during the 70 weeks. And so it's a fascinating passage. Right in the middle of verse 24, it says to make reconciliation for iniquity. Remember that phrase, because let me ask you this morning, church, who was it that gave his life to reconcile us and to pay for our iniquities? Who was it? Jesus Christ. Remember that. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. So we have a starting point. That starting point would be comparable to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, if you're taking notes. But it's about the Messiah, the Prince. Who's the Messiah? Jesus Christ. The Prince with the capital P. Shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. That would be Nehemiah. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah, there he is again. He's all through this passage, isn't he? Keep that in mind. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That is, he will die young. He will die early. He will be cut off, but not for himself. Who did Jesus die for? He died for us. That's the gospel, right? Amen. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm not telling you to turn there. I'm telling you that's where the gospel presents it, is presented. He cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. Now, that's a different prince. The prince that shall come in this passage is referring to the Antichrist. It says that to the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the flood thereof shall be, or the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince with the little p, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the many? The nation of Israel that we were told about in verse 24. So the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week. These are not weeks of days. These are weeks of years. These are 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined it shall be poured upon the desolate. And thus we have the abomination of desolation introduced to us here. It is also described later in Daniel and in fuller detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we have this wonderful prophecy telling us what's coming. Now, 69 of the weeks have already been fulfilled. We have 1 week left, the 70th week. That 70th week would be the tribulation period. Like I said, I'm just going to state some things the way I understand Scripture. We're not going to take time to explain all of that or support all of that at this point because I want to keep moving. But what we have not seen yet from Daniel's 70 weeks is the 70th week. The other 69 have all been fulfilled. So we have that 70th week to look forward to, and what it tells us here in verse number 27 is that there will be a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, and in the middle of that covenant, in that 3.5 year point, then the abomination of desolation will take place. So that first half of that 70 weeks is a time of relative peace. And we're going to see a little bit of that as we go along this morning. But in the middle of that tribulation period, the Antichrist sets himself up as God. And then we have what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. Now keep in mind, during the 70 weeks, there's a couple things that we need to remember. Number one, the church is not here, right? We're raptured out of here. So before the tribulation starts, God says that he will deliver us from the wrath to come. So before the tribulation starts, you and I, church, are taken out of here if you have accepted Christ as your Savior. If you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never had your sins forgiven, then when Jesus Christ died for you, as it tells us in verse number 26, if you have not accepted that, you will be here. And what you're going to see is going to be pretty rough. And during the time of the tribulation period, God is passing out judgment upon the earth and upon those who have rejected him, and particularly purifying his people, the nation of Israel. And if you confuse the nation of Israel with the church and you believe that the church has taken the place of Israel, then you're going to be messed up in the rest of this prophecy. It just doesn't fit. You have to spiritualize it all. And so we see a separation between Israel and the church. The church is out of here. They're in God's presence. And what we have going on this earth is a time of tribulation. And the earth is going to reel, and the earth is going to suffer the wrath of God. And through that, he purifies his people, and he comes out on the other end with the nation of Israel, who know God as their God. Now, I just covered a lot of history right there and a lot of what's going to happen. But with that being understood, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 38, and that's where the paper in front of you comes in. I'm going to use the PowerPoint this morning to help us see this, but the things I'm putting on the PowerPoint are the same as what you have on your paper. As a matter of fact, there's more detail on the handout than what I have on the PowerPoint, but I'm using this to kind of keep us moving in the direction so that you can follow and see where we're at. So let's get back to Iran attacking Israel. And some of you know enough about prophecy to know that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a great battle, and Iran is actually part of that battle. So is what we're seeing now the fulfillment of prophecy? Is it the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39? And the answer to that question is it could be the beginnings of the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not specific, and it is not the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we have to be very careful not to equate them. And I'm going to show you why this morning, and then we're going to talk about how God would have us to look at it. Keep in mind that the book of Ezekiel was written at least 2,594 years ago. Ezekiel died in 570 BC, so you can do the math. If he wrote it the year he died, it would be 2,594 years ago that the book of Ezekiel was written. But more likely, it is earlier than that by at least a few years, so that it would have been done before Ezekiel died. Needless to say, the book of Ezekiel was written over 2,500 years ago. Let's say 2,600. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? And there is a battle that takes place that he records for us that is against Israel. And as we go through this passage, I want you to understand the timing of the battle is not very clear, but we speculate it to be at the beginning of the tribulation or in the first half, and you'll see why this morning. Some of the countries that are identified in Ezekiel 38 are impossible for us to understand today who they are. And anybody that tells you they understand who every one of these countries is, they're fooling themselves. Because it's not that clear. There are a couple of them that are very clear. But after that, it gets a little fuzzy. But I want you to see the characteristics of this battle. It probably begins in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We'll look at why in just a moment. It was during a period of peace. It is not to be confused with the Battle of Armageddon. That's a different battle in Revelation 19. That happens at the end of the tribulation period. It is not to be confused with the battle at the end of the millennial reign. That's a different battle, and it will be the last battle that God fights and that we're a part of, and then we enter into eternity. This is a different battle. In Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Now as we're going through here, we're going to look at characteristics of the battle. First of all, let's identify who Gog and Magog are. Gog is obviously the name of the ruler. In verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog. Okay, so the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So Magog is the land. Gog is the ruler. So the name of the land is Magog. So Gog rules over Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. All those names are given to us here. You see in your handout, Meshech is where the word Moscow comes from. Tubal is where the word Tobolsk comes from. Now you know where Moscow is, right? Tobolsk you may not be that familiar with. It is also a city in Russia. It is one of the major training centers for the Russian Orthodox Church. I find that very interesting. And so it appears to us then that the chief prince, the word chief is the word Rosh, which would be equivalent to the word Russia that we have today. So Magog would be, it appears to us, the land of Russia. Gog would be the leader of Russia. And he's allied with the nations in verses 5 and 6. Now, at the time that Ezekiel wrote this, Russia was not a nation and called Russia. So you have to understand, we're looking back at what he wrote, trying to interpret it today. And some of it makes sense to us, but some of it is impossible to identify the nations. But I don't know that that is the main point. The main point is the actions of the nations and of God. Look at verse number 5. Here are the nations, or let's read verse 4. "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee." Let's try to identify some of these. The first one's easy. Persia. What is the modern country from the old country, Persia? It depends on where you're from, right? If you're from the country, it's Iran. If you're from America, it's Iran. Okay, so there it is. We just happened to have some Iranians with us who told me how to pronounce the word, so thank you very much. But that one's easy. Ethiopia in the Bible is, there's two different Ethiopias, or it's the word is used from two different areas. One would be the area in Africa. Another one would be the area in Arabia. The attack happens from the north. And therefore, most people believe that the Ethiopia is referring to people of Arabia. Libya, maybe somewhere near Iran. Gomer could be Germany or Ukraine. We are not sure. Togarmah could be Turkey or some Asiatic people. All of those are a little unsure. But there are two names in here that are we're pretty confident about. One is Persia, which would be modern-day Iran, and one would be Russia. So these are the characters inside this battle. And we're going to read through Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see why they attack and what happens in that attack. So if we ask the question, is Iran in prophecy to attack Israel? The answer is yes. Is what happened yesterday the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, let's look at it and see. Okay, so let's look at some of the characteristics. Let's pick up where we left off. And let's begin reading in verse number 7. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Okay, now let's skip down to verse number 11. No, let's get 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Let me ask you, church, what nation has been gathered out of all the nations and brought back together? Israel. And if there's any question, keep reading. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? We're talking about the nation of Israel. They're attacking the nation of Israel. They're attacking it for the prey. If you look back at verse 13, it talks about young lions. That would be a figurative word referring to the leaders of the different countries that are involved. They're like young lions that are ready to attack a prey. And so one of the things that we see here about this battle is that Israel, in the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, will be living in a time of peace, whether it's real or it's forced. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And in that 3.5 year mark is when the abomination of desolation takes place. And then God tells them they better flee to the mountains, because that's when they really begin to get persecuted. But God makes it very clear in the verses that we just read that Israel is at peace. So let me ask a question this morning, church. Presently, is Israel at peace? No, they're at war. So the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 could not be, or Iran's attack yesterday could not be the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I want us to keep reading, because I do want to draw some truths from this. And again, my goal is to put everything in perspective for us. So it appears to us that this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 could happen while Israel is in the peace treaty or the covenant with the Antichrist, like we talked about in Daniel 9. That would be within the first 3.5 years. So there is this forced peace, and during that first 3.5 years is when Israel can finally let down and say, okay, but it's all false. Because then the abomination of desolation takes place, the Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle there takes place. Okay, now let's jump down to verse number 15. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me. Remember that phrase, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thy eyes. So we have Iran involved, but Russia seems to be the bigger player. So in verse number 15, it makes it very plain to us that the battle takes place coming from the north. Now, there's an interesting thing in here. It talks about horses. And you may ask, why are they fighting a battle on horseback? You see, there's a couple things up here that I put on the PowerPoint. I think I put them in your handout, too, for us to think about. Number one is the church will be gone. So there's a great population reduction, right? The church is out of here. The rapture of the church has taken place. By the way, let me just remind us, church, that even though God says that he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come, we're not going to be here for the tribulation period. God never promised us to be free from any persecution. As a matter of fact, he told us just the opposite. And so we may see some pretty ugly times before the rapture takes place. But keep in mind, the church is gone. So thousands of people upon this earth are gone. Maybe millions are gone from the earth. So there's a great population reduction. And I want us to also remember that God's judgments have started upon the earth as you go through the tribulation period and you see the seven seals take place and you see God's judgment upon earth, and God's judgment rocks the earth and shakes things up so that there's a restriction of goods and the flow of goods. Didn't we see some of that during COVID? Was it COVID that we ran out of toilet paper on the shelves? Was that COVID? Okay. Man, we don't want to see that again, do we? And so even though you and I may not understand in a day of such technology why they would use horses for transportation in this great battle, God understands it all. And somebody, when we went through this in Sunday school, somebody mentioned that the terrain over there was rough and that the horses were better at managing the terrain than what equipment would be. But we have this great conspiracy of these countries that take advantage of the peace treaty between Israel and the beast or the Antichrist, and they unite, these countries unite and go against Israel. And it comes from the north. Now, here's something I want you to see. Take a look at that map. That is a map that kind of, I don't know if it's 100% to scale, but it's close enough. That helps us understand some of those areas over there. So we have Gog and Magog, which would be the area of Russia and even Ukraine today. Who was it? It was Josephus, the historian of Josephus, who was alive during the time of Jesus and shortly after, records for us some of the area over there and helps us to understand that Russia and Ukraine is definitely part of this prophecy as we understand it. Okay, now do you see Israel in there anywhere? Kind of hard to see, isn't it? I'll help you find it in just a minute. But you got Russia and you got Ukraine. Russia is obviously part of this prophecy. Do you see Iran? You want to see Israel? There it is. Isn't that amazing? God's chosen people in a land that he gave them, and as small as it is, and so much of the world hates them. That's a spiritual issue right there. Now, I'm not going to park there. I want to, but I'm going to keep moving. Look with me at chapter 38, please. Oh, they come from the north, and so Iran, where'd it go? Iran down here, obviously joins with Russia, Ukraine, and they come to Israel from the north and attack them from there. Okay, so moving along. Chapter 38, look at verse 21. He says, "And I will call for a sword against him," that is, against Gog and his partnering nations, "throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God, and every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon their bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." And then look at verse 23. "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself." What does the word sanctify mean, church? Set apart. "I will be set apart. You will know who I am," God says. "And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 39. "Therefore, the Son of Man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. and thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Was it obvious in there the purpose of God fighting for the nation of Israel? So that he would be known as God. By the way, again, if you confuse the church and Israel, all this gets messed up. And then you have to spiritualize this and you make it go away. Okay, well, let's keep talking about some characteristics. What did we just read? The nations are destroyed by supernatural intervention. We just read through all of that. God himself comes down and intercedes, and he does it in such a way to where that they understand that it's supernatural intervention. He talks about hailstones and fire. Kind of reminds me of what he did in Egypt, right? You know, and so you have God being God. Now, Brother Amit, you talked about me and my preaching being predictable. And let me say, I am glad to be predictable. Amen. You know, I'm glad you know what I'm going to say. And maybe you should just come on up here and get to the altar, because you already know that I'm just teasing. But you think I'm predictable. God is predictable. He already tells us, right? He tells us what he's going to do. He tells us how he feels about things. He tells us the purpose of prophecy. He tells us about our future. Isn't God a magnificent God? Amen. And he's going to do it in such a way to where that they will know that he is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Look at verse 9. Now let's get verse 8. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both with the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. I don't know about you all, but I think I'd want the Lord God on my side if I'm in a battle. What happens here? Weapons will burn for 7 years. Now that's pretty fascinating. Again, we may not understand all of this, and these are wooden weapons, obviously, and you and I just can't see this happening in our day and age, but God says it's going to happen, and we may not understand because we have furnaces and things like that, the need for burning with wood, but obviously at this point in time, there's going to be a need for it, so that there are so many weapons that have been stored up that those who are using them for firewood, for 7 years, it takes them to burn through it all. By the way, that's one reason why a lot of people believe that this battle takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period, because it takes 7 years to burn up all of the weapons of war. Look at verse number 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it will stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamagog. That word means the multitude of Gog. There is a mass grave of all of these soldiers, but not all of them. We'll keep reading. Verse 12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown to the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And again, God's glory is the goal. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any see a man's bones, they shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamonath. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Of course, that name, Hamonath, means the multitude. Okay, so you get this gory picture, right? 7 months to bury the corpses. And they actually have this system to where that as people travel through the country, if they see a corpse, they put up a sign, it says. It may be a flag, it may be something, I don't know. And they have people identified who go around and looking for that. And they find these corpses. And it takes them 7 months to gather them and put them in a mass grave. Pretty sobering, isn't it? I got news for you. I don't want to be on this earth during the tribulation period. I'm glad God's taken us home. Look at verse 17. We'll see the next characteristic. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Usually it is man eating beast. But God turns it around and says, I'm sacrificing so that the beast can eat the man. Verse 18, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. That must have been the critters that they took along for them for food. Verse 19, and ye shall eat fat till ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. So during that time, the birds and the beasts eat the flesh of the dead soldiers. And then they come along and it takes them 6 months to bury the corpses that are left behind. It's a bloody battle, isn't it? And who is it that wins? God and his nation. But the best is yet to come. Look at verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen. And all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. Let me say, church, it's about God's glory. That's what it's about. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to see that all through this morning. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from the day from that day and forward, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Because they trespassed against me, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the land of their hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, there's that gathering again, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Hey, folks, Israel may be under attack now, but they win at the end.
That's right.
And that is God's plan. What do we see? We see Israel will know that Jehovah is their God. This is a supernatural revelation, a supernatural awakening. That's not what we're seeing today. So what happened yesterday is not the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I want us to remember a few things. And before we get into those things, let me just clarify a couple things to help us put yesterday in the context. Is the attack by Iran the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39? The answer is no. It can't be. It doesn't fit the qualifications. But could it be an escalation of tension that could lead to the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39? The answer is yes, it could be. It is more likely, the way I see it, it is a preparation for the seven-year treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. Because as the tensions grow greater over there, there will be more of a desire for a man who can bring peace to the area. And there is one man that offers peace and a treaty to Israel in the midst of their troubles, and that man is the Antichrist. Not the prince, Messiah the prince, but the fake prince. Not the Messiah, but the fake Messiah. Not the Christ, but the Antichrist. And what I see yesterday doing is preparing the way for that to take place. Now, there are some things that we need to remember. No man knows the day or hour of Jesus' return, right? Go with me to Mark 13 and be prepared to jump around because we're going to look at some scripture now. Mark 13, verse number 32. It says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Only the Father knows. Look at verse 36, 35, verse 35. "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or in the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all." What's the word, church?
Watch.
Every man who has tried to predict the coming of Jesus Christ, every time that people have tried to predict, every one of those individuals have one thing in common. You know what it is?
They were wrong.
Every time. Back in 1987, there was a book that came out. Now, I don't know how many of you were even alive in 1987. I want to ask, but I'm not going to. Dan, Brother Reuben, I figured you were. Yeah. 1987, there was a book that came out. 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988. We missed it, folks. This one's a little closer to home, and this one really bothers me. There was a pastor down in Tennessee that preached a message during COVID, I think it was, in the midst of all of that, predicting that the return of Jesus Christ was just months away. He used COVID as a prophetic marker. We had people in our church that liked listening to this pastor. And I remember hearing that and going, ooh, I wish he hadn't have said that. It's not wise to try to predict the timing of the coming. And people will say, we may not know the day or the hour, but we can guess it within a period of months. And I don't think that that's wise. We'll see why in a moment. Go to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 40. Luke 12 and verse 40. The Bible says this, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Do you see that? So even if you try to say it is coming, he's coming back within, you know, a month or two or three or whatever, in the time that you think not. Listen, I got news for you, church. If you hear a person stand up and say, "I know when the Lord is coming back, it is going to be on such and such a day," then I'm going to tell you what, you need to mark your calendar that the Lord will not return on such and such a day. Only the Father knows. Can we discern the times? The answer is yes. We have to, right? We have to discern the times. But God doesn't want us to get caught up with trying to figure all this out and lose sight of what he has given us to do. Now, another thing to remember is that prophecy serves the greater purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Let's keep in mind the very purpose of prophecy. Go to Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19. And this puts a lot of things into perspective. I'm not going to read all the verses that are up there just for the sake of time, but I do want to pick out a couple. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse number 10. Now let's get verse 9 for context. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then we have this fantastic phrase, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Do you see that? All of prophecy serves the purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're the type of person that takes notes, you may want to write those references down. Because in those references, and we're going to look at a couple of them, let's just back up to Revelation 1. But in those references, it tells us that it all points to Jesus. I got news for you this morning. One of the dangers about preaching on prophecy is this. It makes us feel really good and it makes us feel really smart. But knowledge alone puffeth up, right? So if we walk out of here saying, oh, I understand this, I understand that, and before long, we kind of puff ourselves up, and we lose track of the greater purpose of prophecy, and that is to show us the mighty hand of God pointing toward His Son, Jesus Christ. So we better pay attention to what He has for us to do, right? Look at chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of whom? Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angels unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. It's all about Jesus. Go with me to John chapter 13. I'm going to skip over Luke for now. You can read that on your own at home. Go to John 13 and look at verse 19. Jesus said this, now I tell you before it come, I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. We're given prophecy so that when we see it fulfilled, we know our God is our God. Look at chapter 14, John 14, look at verse number 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. In Luke chapter 19, verse number 13, the Bible says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to wrap up this morning in Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives us the right perspective of prophecy. And we need to keep it all in perspective. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, it says this, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, church, in order to understand that verse, we also need to understand that throughout Jesus' time on earth, his apostles were asking him on a regular basis, when's the kingdom coming? You see, they wanted to bypass all of the hard part, and they just wanted to reign with Jesus. But see, that's the way they looked at it. They were looking for the coming of their Messiah to set up a kingdom. What they missed was that he was a suffering Savior first. Now, look at verse number 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. That goes along with what we read earlier. I think it was the book of Mark. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you will know when the kingdom is coming. Is that what it says? No. And ye shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What he's saying here is, look, don't concern yourself with the timing. Concern yourself with the task at hand. I've already told you what you need to know. Prophecy is there to help us understand the sovereignty of our God. But when we put so much emphasis on it that we lose sight of the fact that you and I have been given the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be witnesses. And let me ask you, church, doesn't this world need a witness today more than ever?
Amen. Yes,
sir. I mean, what happened yesterday is an escalation that could lead to the Antichrist and the 7-year peace treaty. Yes, that is true. And yes, we have a reason to get excited. But in the process of all of that, we cannot lose sight of what God wants us to do right now. And so my challenge to you this morning, church, is this. Regardless of what happens, and it may be exciting, or when it comes to America and what we have going on in our country and our future, it may be concerning. But in light of all of that, you and I have the responsibility of being a witness for Jesus Christ, right? Whether it's easy or whether it's hard. But God gave us divine power to help us through it, right? He gave us the Holy Spirit. Let's make sure that we're busy doing what He's given us to do.